I don't really remember how old my kids were at the time that this occurred, but I remember, and I don't remember which one it is, but one of my kids was pretty sick and had a stomach thing or whatever, and my wife was putting something in his sippy cup. You remember sippy cups? I'm a fan of them. I still use them. Putting something in his sippy cup, but he was seeing what was being put in his sippy cup, and he wasn't all too thrilled because it didn't look like his normal stuff that he was drinking. And I can't remember what it was, like Pedialyte or something, one of those things, you know. I don't remember what it was. So he puts it in there, and so as a good dad, what I'm doing is I'm going to show him, hey, man, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. And, you know, and I'm taking a sip of it. I'm like, look, bud, look. And on the exterior, I'm going, see, it's good. On the interior, I'm going, it tastes like a hot armpit. It's disgusting. This tastes horrible. And so part of me is like thinking to myself, I don't blame you, son. If you don't want to drink this, I'm with you. But part of my compassion, I think, for him in that moment came from me being scarred as a kid with, you know, Southerners have a funny way sometimes of mocking out their children. And I came in, I had been playing outside, and I was at my grandparents' house, and my grandmother said, apparently there was this big plot, it had already been hatched, and my grandmother said, hey, would you like some milk? And I was like, sure, I'd love some milk. So she pours me this cup of milk, you know, and I'm sitting there with my cup of milk, and she says, but I want you to drink it in the living room. Now, normally, it was just the opposite, right? If I walked into the living room with something to drink, she's saying, go back into the kitchen. But now she says, go into the living room. And I'm like, okay, maybe I have grown into big boyhood at this point. So I go walking in with my milk like I'm an adult. What's up, everybody? And everybody's looking at me. And I'm thinking they're looking at me like, what are you doing in the living room? And I know I've got permission to be in the living room. So I take that thing and I just start chugging. Look, look, look. After about swallow three, I realize, oh, she gave me buttermilk. And they thought that was funny. These are things you go to jail for nowadays. Right? This is craziness. And so I'm sitting there drinking buttermilk, and everybody in my family, I mean, my mom, my dad, my aunts, my mom, because they're watching my face. He's like, because it's so sour and gross, right? So maybe that's where my compassion for my own son came from. But I remember even being a kid myself and my mom giving me some medicine in one of those clear little cups just about that size. And she's pouring something into that cup, and she's saying, now, son, I know you're sick. And I'm like, yeah, I'm sick, but look at that sick. I mean, look at it. It looks like something you pour down a drain to, like, unclog it. It's disgusting. It looks toxic, like it's glowing. I don't know what this is. And she pours it, and she says, well, do you want to stay sick or not? And I'm like, no, I don't want to stay sick. And she says, well, you need to drink this. And I'm like, okay, maybe I will stay sick. No, you need to drink it. So I finally just decided I'm going to trust my mom. She told me to drink it, and so I choked that mess down. And by the way, it was absolutely as gross as I had envisioned that it was going to be. It was exactly that bad, and I choked it down, and I'm like, oh, that was horrible. But guess what? I got better. It ended up being for my good. This idea of cups and what's contained in them is something that strikes me as a symbol that we see when we come to the time that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks of Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the upper room and the time of Passover or Last Supper with his closest associates, his disciples, he's having this Passover meal with them. In a moment, I'm going to show you something in Mark chapter 14 if you want a little head start of where we're going to be. But I want to remind you of where we are. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the very last time. He's now in an upper room with his disciples having a last meal together, but this was no ordinary meal. It was a Passover supper. And Jesus, because he was a part of the Jewish faith, they had a way in which they went about doing the Passover. In fact, what you had is you had actually through the course of that meal, they would drink from a cup, and it was a cup of wine. But they would do that on four different occasions in the Passover meal. So there would be one cup that they would drink from, another, and then a later time, another, and then there would be a fourth. And then they would sing a hymn, and they would be done, and it would be the Passover celebration. But with Jesus this time, at the very last supper that he was going to be at, they went through one cup, and they went through another cup, and they went through another cup, and they all kind of had names. You had a cup of sanctification and a cup of deliverance and a cup of redemption and a cup of hope, okay? And this was all based out of Exodus chapter 6 because of the four things that they talked about in the way that which God delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt and into their freedom. And so they took those names and kind of developed these four cups around celebrating that idea. But on this particular occasion, Jesus took one cup and they all drank, and then another cup and they all drank, and then another cup and they all drank, and then a fourth cup was filled but was left undrunk. And Jesus said, I'm not even going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So this fourth cup went undrunk, but what they did is they sang a song to conclude it anyway, and they left. Still knowing, these disciples, in the back of their mind, that the Passover was not actually yet complete because they hadn't done this in their celebration. And they leave the upper room and they make their way to the Mount of Olives. It's not far at all. You walk from Jerusalem down the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives. And it's there that we're going to pick up, because on the Mount of Olives, Jesus enters into a very special place to him called Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14 tells us in verse 32 what happens. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. So Jesus goes to Gethsemane, and Gethsemane is a place where he is known to have prayed many times. Now, you got to remember, Jesus was not from Jerusalem. He was from the Galilee region. But when he would come into Jerusalem, he would often go to this garden, and it was probably a private garden that Jesus was probably friends with the owner or the caretaker, and it was a place for him to go and pray. Obviously, when he was in Jerusalem, he often stayed with his friends from Bethany, which was, if Jerusalem is here, if we're looking at it sideways, Jerusalem's here, Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives, and on the other side of the Mount of Olives is a town called Bethany. And in Bethany was where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, and so they were very close. So he would stay there and maybe oftentimes go into the garden to be able to pray. So this was not for Jesus, however, even though it was a very special place, it was not a hiding place. It was a place that he frequented all the time when he was in Jerusalem with his disciples, and a place that would be known very well. In fact, it was a place so well known that when Judas left the meal that they were having together to go and betray Jesus, once Jesus left that room, he went to Gethsemane not to hide, but to be in plain sight. This was a place he knew Judas would know where to find him, not a place where he was hiding. And so Jesus goes into Gethsemane, and the scripture says that he took his disciples with him, and then he leaves his disciples at the gate, so to speak, of Gethsemane, and he says, sit here while I go and pray. But he took three of the disciples, and he left them all there, but he said, Peter, James, and John, you come with me, and they went further into the garden. Now, it's interesting that he took Peter, James, and John with him, because there's two other places in the scripture that we know that Peter, James, and John went with Jesus outside of the other disciples being there. That was to the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember, the topic of conversation at the Mount of Transfiguration was Jesus' impending death. The other place was to a dead girl's funeral, so to speak, and she was the daughter of a man named Jairus. And so now you've got these disciples, Peter, James, and John, going with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, where the conversation is what? Death. They also have gone to a place where a girl is what? Dead. And now they are with Jesus in the moments where he is praying, and he says to them, my soul is overwhelmed and with sorrow to the point of what? Death. In other words, Jesus is saying that I am so filled with sorrow right now that I am literally overwhelmed to the point that I might die before my appointed death. Could you imagine that? The intensity of that kind of pressure? Well, by the way, speaking of pressure, it's no wonder that he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, what Gethsemane means in Hebrew is it means an olive press. And what you have in an olive press is you have olives that are in literally a press, and they are crushed, they are squeezed so that you can harvest the oil from the olive. Jesus is now in the garden of great crushing. He's in the garden of great pressure. And it's here that he is going to now, after being there with his disciples, he is going to retreat a little further. Another passage says a stone's throw from them, and he's going to retreat and pray. Notice what he prays in verse 35. Going a little farther into the garden, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So Jesus begins with this prayer, "Abba, Father." Now the word Abba, when we hear it, we often maybe have had it described to us as daddy or papa. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of endearment. But I need you to understand something. This is not just a cozy up next to, and it's like, you know, kind of old grandpa that you come and snuggle up with. It's not that idea. That's not the idea that Jesus has here when he uses the word Abba. You see, Abba begins in reverence before it is entered into intimacy. And see, the greatest pathway for intimacy is the beginning with reverence. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he refers to the Father as Abba. He is referring to him with a designation of intimacy, but it began in reverence, which shouldn't shock you, by the way, because when the disciples asked, "How are we supposed to pray?" How did Jesus say that he was going to teach them? "Our Father, the one in heaven, holy or hallowed is your name." He begins in reverence, even though he's using a descriptor of intimacy. So he says, "Abba, Father." It almost seems redundant that he's saying, "Daddy, Father." But Mark includes this in there as a reminder that Jesus, when he was using the term Abba, this Jewish Aramaic Hebrew term that he was using, Abba, and then uses the word Father, there's not a redundancy in it at all. He is reminding us that in the garden where he is being so pressured that he is not there only for the Jews, Abba. He is there also for the Gentiles, Father. He is reminding us that he is the Lord of everyone, everywhere when he prays, "Abba, Father." But then what does he declare when he calls God's attention? He declares this, "Everything is possible for you." Now, this isn't Jesus trying to butter up the Father because he's about to make a request. You know those conversations, right? Where you lead with all the good stuff because you're really buttering them up because you're going to make a request of them a little bit later on, right? I laugh sometimes when I talk with people, you know, after a service because they're going to make a request of me somehow, you know, maybe it's off the wall or whatever, but it begins with, "Pastor Jerry, that was the greatest message I've ever heard in the history of human messages. And I just want to say, I love listening to you. I could listen to you all day. Seriously, if you had enough breath for like 24 hours of talking, I would listen to you." And in my mind, I'm going, "Hey, thank you, thank you. What are they about to ask?" Because I'm getting buttered up to get a big ask, right? And we do that. Some of you do it at work or whatever. You know, you're kind of buttering up your boss because you've got a big ask that you're about to make, right? That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was declaring to the Father, "I believe in your omnipotence, that you are all powerful. I believe that you are sovereign, that you are so very in control. I trust that everything is possible for you. I have complete confidence in who you are as my Father." But then he says these words, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you." But then he says it, "Take this what from me?" Here it is again. "Take this cup from me." What is Jesus referring to when he refers to this cup? Well, if we look in the Hebrew scriptures, which were obvious at that time that they would use, you find over and over and over again the metaphor of the cup. It's used often. Now, it's used in a variety of different ways, and I'm not going to be able to plumb the depths of all of those, and that's not the purposes for which I'm doing this message. But one that continues to rise to the surface is this, that the cup that is spoken of in the Hebrew scripture, what we would call the Old Testament, is a cup of divine judgment or wrath. Just as one example, and there are many, let me show you Jeremiah 25. It says this, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" There are repeated overtures of the cup of judgment and the cup of wrath. Could that be what Jesus was referring to? Certainly, it's a part of it. But cup is also used, in a sense, in this way. When someone would say, that is the cup that I've been given to drink, they are referring to the lot that they have in life. In fact, Jesus used it this way when he was having a conversation with James and John. Do you remember them? James and John had their, they asked about, could we sit at your right hand and your left hand? Actually, it wasn't them that asked, it was their mommy. Their mommy asked. You think Peter was going to have a field day with that a little bit later? Hey, James, John, did you ask your mommy if you could go fishing? you know that's going on with a group of guys. So they have their mommy come up to Jesus and say, can they sit at your right hand or your left hand? And then Jesus has a conversation with them, and here's how it went. He says this, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you'll indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. In other words, he's referring to the cup idea as what you've been assigned, your lot, so to speak, in life. And I think Jesus here, when he says, take this cup from me, is referring not only to the cup of God's divine wrath and divine judgment, but he's also talking about his lot. His lot as one who is going to stand between God's judgment and all of humanity, and he is going to have it poured out on him so that he might be a satisfactory substitute for the sinfulness of humankind, and he as the perfect one is going to bear that. That's an overwhelming task, is it not? And you could sense that Jesus is feeling, even in those moments, an overwhelming sorrow to the point of feeling like he's going to die before he actually gets sentenced to death. This is what I believe in some respects is what's going on. But here's what I want to ask you. Some of us read this and we think when Jesus is saying, take this cup from me, that Jesus is actually contemplating changing his mind. We read that and we think, oh, he almost looks as if he's saying, I'm not doing this. Was Jesus experiencing agony in this portion of his life in the garden? You better believe it. Was he feeling pressure of the overwhelming sense that he is the bearer of the sinfulness of humanity, past, present, and future, all poured out on him and the divine cup of God's wrath? Boy, he's feeling something we could never feel in 1,000 lifetimes. But is he trying to get out of this? Is he having second thoughts? Hey. You know, when he got up from this prayer, ultimately what happened, if we fast forward a little while, Judas shows up, right, the betrayer, and he shows up with all of these people. And then Peter, you know, pulls his sword out and he cuts a dude's ear off. Remember that? Remember what Jesus said? It's in John chapter 18, these words. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Don't think for a second Jesus was having second thoughts. Jesus wasn't having second thoughts. And you know that by the words that he said right after he said, I know that everything is possible for you, Abba, Father. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. In the New King James Version, it's the word nevertheless, and I have made the case that I think that is the most courageous word that's ever been uttered by a human mouth ever. Jesus says, Father, I know you can do everything. If you could take this cup from me, nevertheless. Do you hear the courage in that statement? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is a strong, strong reminder that Jesus is not checking out. He is in an intense time of prayer and an intense time of pressure. So much so, by the way, that sweat that was pouring from his brow was like drops of blood. And so much so that one of the other accounts of the gospel says that an angel has to come and minister to him so that he won't die before he's scheduled to die. This is how intense this is. And Jesus says, not what I will, but what you will, Father. You can do everything, and I trust you. I trust you. And so out of this intensity of praying, then you know what Jesus does? Jesus actually makes his way back to his disciples. Notice it picks up in our passage in verse 37. It says, then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into what? Temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, Jesus went away and prayed the same thing. But when he came back, he found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy and they didn't know what to say to him. And then returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So Jesus, after this intense praying, comes back to his disciples the first time and he speaks to Simon and he says, Simon, are you asleep? You need to watch and you need to pray that you do not fall into temptation. Now, you and I, here's what we're thinking probably. When I first read this passage of scripture and we're thinking about Peter falling into temptation, we're thinking, well, of course, what he's going to do in just a little while is he's going to deny that he even knows Jesus. And yes, that is certainly Peter succumbing to temptation, but Jesus has already talked to him about that. He's already told him what he's going to do, and Jesus already knows what he's going to do. I think that the temptation is actually even broader than what we see immediately. In fact, if we look at what immediately follows Jesus after his time of prayer, the betrayer comes in, Judas, with all of these people, and notice how Luke chronicles it for us. He says these words. While Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And notice that Jesus didn't answer. They just went ahead. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns. Do you know what? It was Peter, obviously, that pulled out the sword. We know that from the combined accounts of the Gospels. He pulled out the sword, and he probably tried to just chop this guy's head off, and the guy moved, and he chopped his ear off, and then Jesus put it back on for him and healed him and said, put your swords away. Am I not going to drink the cup that the Father has given to me? What was Peter's temptation? Listen, Peter's temptation was to try and circumvent the will of God. Peter's temptation was to try and short circuit the will of God. Why do I say that that was the temptation? Because Jesus had already talked to him at an earlier point about this very thing. Remember when Jesus is face up and he's been talking to them about his soon coming death and ultimately his resurrection. Listen to how that story goes in Matthew chapter 16. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Hello? Anybody want to try that? This is God with skin on. Peter's going to have that one on his resume. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Never, Lord, he said. This cross thing that you keep talking about, this death thing that you keep talking about, it shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What was Jesus saying? He was saying this, Peter, the cross is the will of God. As much as we view it with the evil and the violence and the horrific nature that it is, it was the will of God for the salvation of humanity that Jesus would go to the cross. And Jesus keeps saying, Am I not going to drink the cup that the Father has given to me? I am going to drink to its dregs the sinfulness of humanity. I am going to drink deeply of this cup. But Peter, he was trying to short circuit the will of God. No, you can't have him. This can't happen. And Jesus saying, it must happen. This is the will of God. So, Mark shows Jesus going back and forth from his prayer time. How many times does Jesus go back and forth to the disciples? Show me. Three, right? Comes a first time, then he goes back a second time, and finally on the third time he comes back. And he tells them, watch out, you're going to fall into temptation. You're going to try and short circuit the will of God. The pictures that are painted here are brilliant because they call to mind some things that have already happened. You remember Jesus when he was in the wilderness and he was facing his own temptation. How many times did the evil one come to him? He came three. But this is also a picture of Passover, because it was just an hour or two before this event that they were in a room together celebrating a supper where Jesus poured one cup and they drank it. Two cups and they drank it. Three cups and they drank it. And the fourth one was yet undrunk. And so here's Jesus. Now when the betrayer comes, he's taken away. He's arrested. He's beaten, flogged, whipped, spit upon, mocked, and then he's crucified. And while Jesus is on the cross, with what the disciples seem to think is a yet unfinished Passover, Jesus says these words according to John chapter 19. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And a jar of what? Wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it. They put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, also a Passover image, and they put it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus said, the Passover is complete. I'm drinking the cup. And I don't know if you know what wine vinegar tastes like, but it's ugly. It's bitter. But here's Jesus' thought. Listen, the cup of the Father is better, even when it's bitter. He was so radically committed to the will of the Father that he knew that the Father's cup would always be better, even if for now it was bitter. And that is the question that I have for you and me. Do we believe that the Father's cup is better, even when it's bitter? Do we believe that? Because what Jesus showed us in the garden with his prayer is that he has such a radical commitment to the will of the Father that he is willing to embrace the cup that the Father gives to him, even if it's bitter. But how about you? How about me? I don't know what cup the Father has given to you, what your lot is in life. But I know this, when we follow Jesus, if you have bought into the lie that it is always easy to follow Jesus, or that you only think it's God's will when it comes easy, when it goes perfectly natural, when everything lines up perfectly, that's when you think it's God's will. And sometimes it is. But sometimes it is the hard road. And that is the will of God. The cross was the will of God. And sometimes for us, it's the way of the cross. In fact, let me see if I can apply this in real ways to our world. This is where it gets a little more... Let's see if we can apply it in real ways. For instance, let's say you're in a relationship, friendship, whatever, it doesn't matter, a relationship. And in this relationship, you did nothing wrong, but the relationship has been fractured. Are you willing to initiate reconciliation even when you didn't do anything wrong? Because that's what the scripture tells us to do. Listen to the words of Romans 12. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. I'm going to leave that one there. Listen, here's the question you got to answer. Say, Jerry, that's a little bit of a hard pill to swallow. This relationship, this stuff that's happened in the relationship, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I didn't ask you that. What I asked you is this. Do you think God's cup is better, even when it's bitter? That even if he asks you to be the initiator of reconciliation, even though you didn't do anything wrong, he asks you to still initiate reconciliation? Man, that's a hard thing to do. Yeah, it's hard. It can be challenging. It may not taste so good. It may be difficult. Here's the question, though. Do you think God's cup is better, even when it's bitter? How about this question? We live in a politically charged world nowadays. And it doesn't matter if it's a Democrat in office or a Republican in office. It doesn't matter if they're independent or whatever. Everybody's just all charged up about everything. Let me ask you a question. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't have views and we can't stand for justice when there's injustice occurring and all that stuff, whether that was in a previous administration or a present administration, whatever, or whether it's a state government, local government, okay, I get it. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to pray as often for that governmental official as you do ridicule them on all of your posts on Facebook? Let me tell you why. Listen to what the scripture says. 1 Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Maybe you're thinking about a previous administration, or maybe you're thinking about a present administration, whether that's federal or state or local or whatever, and you're going, oh, I don't even want to pray for them. I don't like them. I don't, blah, 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 blah. You're more than willing to put bazillions of demeaning posts on your Twitter and your Facebook. Let me ask you a question. Have you prayed for them as often as you've demeaned them? I'll tell you why. Because I'm telling you, God's cup is better. Even when it may be challenging and you feel like it's bitter, God's cup is better. I know I'm getting personal this morning, but I've only got a few minutes left. So the pain can only last so long. Let me give you something else to think about. I could just keep going on these. How about when you're treated bad? Are you willing to say, I'm not going to respond in kind when you're treated bad? It's hard to do, folks. Only reason I'm yelling at you is because you started yelling at me. What does 1 Peter teach us? All of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Listen, this is the responsibility that we have. This is what God has called us to. I'm asking you the question, do you think God's cup is better even when it's bitter? Because Jesus did. And that's what he's teaching us in the garden. Man, I got more. You want it? Okay, all right. How about this? Let's just keep going with some examples here. I mean, we're just going to apply the fire out of this thing and see what we do. Because I'm going to land on everybody eventually. Some of you are going, you haven't gotten to me. I'm coming. How about this? We're not lovingly willing to sit down with a brother or sister in Christ who's in sin and confront them on it. Lovingly, humbly, because you and I both know we're not talking about coming in with an oak tree growing out of your eye to try and remove a speck dust out of theirs. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about humbly and lovingly. What we would prefer and what's more comfortable and what's easier is just for us to just go avoid it. They're responsible for their own act. They're doing what they're doing. I'm not involved in that. I'm not. And then we start saying, I'm not a judge. Nobody's calling you a judge. How about being a friend? How about being somebody who cares about what their life is doing? And if they're making a train wreck of it with their sinful choices, why not sit down with them and face to face lovingly as a brother or sister in Christ, say to them, this is getting you nowhere. This is not the plan of God for your life. And I'm calling you and pleading with you as a brother or sister in Christ to turn from that and put your faith back in Jesus and do what he called you to do. Is that easy to do? No, it stinks. I'd rather eat wood than do that. It's hard to do. But is God's cup better even when it's bitter? Because Matthew 18 teaches us this, right? It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. It's not about talking to all your other friends about all of their sinful behaviors of this particular friend. You go to them and you sit down with them and you're loving and you're humble and you're gracious. And you know that you could too be caught up in that. You're not beyond that either, but you're saying, I want to be here to help you walk with God. It's much easier just to avoid it. And that's what most of the Church of Jesus Christ does. I'm not assigning you and deputizing you with a badge as you're now the Jesus FBI and you're going to try and dig up everybody's stuff. You don't want that flipped on you, do you? Nobody wants that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those people you know, that you're friends with, you're related to in the body of Christ that you're connected with. When you see them off-roading, you're willing to sit down with them and help pull them back, and you better have friends in your life who are willing to do the same for you. Is it easy? No. It's difficult. It's challenging, and it's bitter. But the Father's cup is better, even when it's bitter. How about those who've come to me and said, well, Jerry, you know, I've come to Jesus, but my husband hasn't, or my wife hasn't come to Jesus. And they don't really care. My spouse doesn't really care about Jesus and all that stuff. So I've lived with them for a long enough time, and I know that I want me a godly man. I want me a godly woman. You got that stuff going on. What they're asking me, can I get an out? Is there an out for me? That's what they're asking. Listen to what the scripture says. It says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. In other words, Paul's not quoting Jesus at this point. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. But how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, whatever cup they've been given, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Somebody comes to me sometimes, they're like, I don't, I'm sick of living with an unbeliever. God knew what he was doing when he saved you, because he had a plan to work through you in such a way that your spouse might be able to see Jesus. Might it be challenging? Yes. Might you feel unsupported? Yes. Might it be difficult? Yes. But if they're going to stay even with your faith in Jesus, the scripture says, let them stay so that they can now see firsthand the reality of the resurrection power in your life. While it may be difficult, God's cup is better, even though it may be bitter. Speaking of marriage, those of you who aren't married, you're single. And because you're just desperate for a man or desperate for a woman, you're willing to just let anybody come into your life and they start paying you attention. And you're like, okay, this is awesome. Now I'm really in love. But they don't even know Jesus. You say, well, I love Jesus, but you don't care about your love for Jesus more than your love for them, because you just want an emotional need met. Thank you. Somebody's with me. Hey, listen, Listen, are you willing to wait for God to supply a man of God or a woman of God? Because that's what God's intent is. Listen to what the scripture says. Scripture says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? In other words, if Jesus has designed marriage to be a picture of he, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride, you can't do that when those things are unequally mated. Are you willing to wait, even if it's difficult? Even if it's challenging? Are you willing to wait? Are you willing to say the Father's cup is better, even when it's bitter? Man, that's probably enough. Let me give you one more. Suffering. Are you willing to view your suffering as an opportunity for the glory of God? Are you? That's a hard one, Jerry. What I want to be is I want to be mad at God because of whatever I've got, my suffering, or maybe the persecution that I'm feeling. But what if it's the cup you're to drink? Some people said to me, well, Jerry, we could solve that real easy. If people just have enough faith, then they'll be healed of every sickness or every disease or every... Stop that train right there. Our sovereign God sometimes... Let me ask you a question. Does it take more faith to get healed of a disease or to walk through it all the way trusting God in the midst of it? There's something for you. That's a jacked up theology that says if we just had enough faith, all of these things would happen. That is jacked up. Some of you believe that and you're wrong. And I say that to you in love. You've gotten some bad information. It's another message for another time, but it's going to come too. Because we'll need it. Listen, sometimes what God will do in the midst of our suffering according to his will is he will demonstrate his glory in far greater ways. Far greater ways. How about the blind guy? Remember Jesus? He's talking to a blind guy? And everybody's like, what did this dude do to be blind? All the sin that he's been involved in because he's blind. Jesus said, he's not blind because of his sin. He's blind because of the glory of God. I'm going to do something here. But he had to live with that for so long. Now, he healed him. But he had to live with that for so long. But it was for the purposes of the glory of God. Do you realize your suffering can be for the glory of God? Listen to what Peter said. And he would know. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. In other words, he's saying this, the cup of the Father is better even when it's bitter. It's better. This was the example of Jesus. The idea of his suffering, showing us what we were doing. This was the example of Jesus. In fact, later on in the New Testament, I'm almost done. Later on in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, when the writer is writing, he's writing about Jesus as our great high priest. He reflects back on the time of Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And listen to what he said in Hebrews chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. Because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, mature, complete, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Did you hear that? Listen to this. Here's what that functionally said. Jesus determined that in the midst of his suffering, he said, Father, this is the cup that you've given to me, and I'm going to drink it dry. Because I believe you. Your cup is better, even when it's bitter. But his bitter cup turned into blessing. He got up from the dead. The Father heard his cry. He exists right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He's coming again. This cup of bitterness turned into a cup of blessing. And so will ours. So will ours. When we will be radically committed to the will of God, whether it comes easy or whether it comes difficult, God will honor that even if we don't see it on this side. He will do and accomplish his sovereign purpose in the midst of it. So which kind of person are you going to be? C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce described it this way. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And there are those to whom God must say, "Have it your way." What are you going to be? Will you believe that the cup of God is better, even when it's bitter? Because if you'll believe that, at some point, that bitter cup will turn to blessing. Bow your heads with me. We're gone in just a moment. You've been very patient. If you're here and you've never before come into relationship with God through his son Jesus, boy, you've heard in this message the lengths to which God has demonstrated his love for you in dying for you, in rising from the dead so that you have a way to the Father. And that comes through turning from your sin and putting your faith and trust in Jesus. And if you need to do that, when we dismiss in a moment, I'm going to ask you, whichever room you're in, this one or the East Worship Center, to come out into the atrium, into a clearly marked room called the Fireside Room. There's pastors and folks in there that would love to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus in a real way. For the rest of us, I'm going to pray for us. Father, you have said much to us today. I am counted in that number. And we ask that you would make a heart in us that says, your will and your way is always better, even when it's bitter and difficult and challenging. That ultimately you are working these things for your glory and for good. And we will trust you in the midst of it. Help us to be that kind of people, because that's who our Savior was. That we are Jesus people when we are living that way. Empower us by your Spirit to do that, that the world may see a people that are radically committed to the will of the Father and not our own, so that your glory might be on display and that we will trust you and know that your cup is better, even if it's bitter for now, but that you will use it for blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.